Listening to sermons as we go about our days, driving around or doing our work, is a perfect reminder of our Lord's promises and of His mercies. This is the mission of Upper Room Media: to make the Word of God accessible to anybody and everybody.
Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. So far we've seen a bunch of things, right? I'm not going to summarize everything again, but we got to the point that it's becoming very clear that Christianity is the right religion, right? So we're going to continue looking even further into Christianity, okay? So today, if I give you there's two topics that I have as one topic, but I think I'll separate them because it's going to be way too much. 47 slides, you can see the number there. So we're not going to do that, and it's going to be very boring as well. So we'll separate them in two. Today we'll discuss how authentic is the New Testament. So we've seen the difference between Islam and Judaism and Christianity. Okay, we've seen the reality of things. But now we want to look into the Bible itself, the New Testament. How reliable is this? How authentic is this? Can I really count on it or not? Okay, so we'll look at three things. But before we look at these three things, we have to remember, I want to make sure to remind you, is our faith based only on the Bible? No. What is our faith based on? What is our faith based on? It is based on the person of Jesus Christ, right? It is based on His teachings, the life He gave to the disciples, His death, His resurrection. He spent 40 days with the apostles explaining to them everything that had to do with the church and the kingdom of God, right? So the Bible, does it come first or the church comes first? Church comes first. So for example, the Bible, when is St. Mark written? When did he write his gospel? Anybody knows? Where is St. John written? Maybe that's an easier question. That's hard questions? Hard questions, okay. So St. Mark wrote his gospel, probably the first gospel. Some say in the 40s, some say in the 60s. Okay? St. John is the last one, is 100 AD, or 98 AD to be more precise. And then you have Matthew and Luke are the 60s or 80s. So it's Mark, Matthew, and Luke together, and then St. John. But St. John wrote his gospel at the end of the first century. The church started when? Which decade did the church start in? When? Yes. When Jesus died, right? So, and he was raised. So what year was this approximately? 33 AD. So the birth of the church is approximately in 33 AD. So the church lived about 70 years without the Gospel of John. About 10, 15, 20 years, whatever, without the Gospel of Mark. 40 years about without Luke and Matthew. Right? Does that affect the church? No. The church lived the Bible through the teachings and the life of Christ before the Bible was written down. So our faith is not based on the Bible, it's based on the person of Christ. And part of that life, which we call the tradition of the church, part of it is written in the Bible. Does the Bible include everything? It doesn't. It is not meant to include everything, right? But when I say something like, okay, the Bible says this, therefore we believe in it, what we're really saying is that we believe in it because the Bible said this, and therefore, before the Bible was written, Christ Himself said it. You follow the idea? So it's not as if but the Bible comes down out of nowhere and I must believe it. No, it comes from the life of Christ Himself. But now that we have this Bible in our hands, how authentic is it? Okay, so we're going to look at three things. Is it authentic? Is it reliable? And is it accurate? Okay, authentic means, is the copy we have similar to the original one? For example, that's one of the things that Muslims will always attack Christianity with. Oh, your Bible was changed. First of all, by the way, the Quran was changed, FYI. But we kind of looked into that last time. But even if the Bible was changed, it would not change anything for us because our faith is not based on the Bible. It's not as if I read a verse and blindly I follow. It's based on the person of Christ. But yet, well, we will see that it's actually very similar to the original copies, right? Is it reliable? Can I trust the authors that wrote? Who are the authors? Who's the main author of the Bible? The Holy Spirit that wrote through humans, right? Disciples, apostles, right? The ones that were leading the church, right? So the Holy Spirit is writing through these authors. Okay, are these authors reliable? Can I trust? And is it accurate? Is there evidence for the people and events mentioned? Remember when I was telling you Christ's ministry was a public ministry, right? And therefore, the Bible, when it's written in a way that reflects Christ's public ministry. That means that there are names of places, of cities, of people in the Bible that I can know from the outside sources if these things are legit or not. For example, Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate, right? So I can look into that. Okay, is Pontius Pilate, is he a real dude, right? Is he in the history of the church? Is he recorded in Roman history because he's a Roman governor? So you can verify all of these things, right? Can you verify any of the stuff that is written in the Quran? No, right? The idea in the Quran is all very private. So Muhammad goes in a tent, gets a message from God. He goes out, he says, this is what I got. Is this verifiable by any means? No. Does the Quran relate to any historical events? No. Any geographical locations? I got it. Right? No. Right? So whenever the Bible, because has all of these things, you can actually verify if it's true or not. Okay? So these are examples of how things were written before. I'm not going to go through all of this stuff because it's really unnecessary. But before, they used to use parchments like this. Okay? And like this. And we see this like in the movies, right? Like sometimes they have like these rolls. At some point, they had something called a codex. Okay, this here. This is like a book today, but it was like a bunch of these parchments. But then they were bound together, and then they created like the whole Bible, and it's called a codex. Okay, so these codex, we have many of them, and they date from the 4th, 5th centuries. So we actually have the entire Bible from that early on, written in Greek. We can use this stuff to compare our current New Testament with, okay? So is it authentic? To discuss the authenticity of the Bible, we have to compare it to other manuscripts and to understand what, scientifically speaking, makes a document reliable, okay? So these are ancient writings, okay? That are written down. So here, the last one, you have the New Testament, okay? Here you have you know, the Iliad, Homer, right? So let's compare it to this one. The Homer, which nobody says that is inaccurate, okay, was written approximately 900 BC. The earliest copy we have is 400 BC. How many years is that? That's 500 years. It's 5 centuries of difference. Okay? The total number of manuscripts, so you know what a manuscript is? Like, this is a manuscript. Okay? The total number of manuscripts that we have of it is 643. This is the one that is the highest from those, right? Plato, the writings of the philosopher Plato, okay, are written during this time. So let's say 400 BC. The earliest copy is 900 AD. That's 1,200 years, and we have 7 manuscripts. When people talk about Plato today, they take his work for a fact. Plato says this. How does it compare to the New Testament? Again, written between 40 AD to 100. The earliest fragment is 125 AD. But to be fair, the earliest fragment is a very, very small fragment. The ones that come after are like second century, third century, and so on. Third and fourth century, okay? The time span is this, which is very, very little compared to the numbers above, right? So that makes this stuff more reliable, the New Testament more reliable or less reliable, right? For example, if the time span is a lot, does that make something more or less reliable? So, an event happened in my life today. 1,000 years from now, it's recorded somewhere. But we have no other copies than that manuscript that comes, or like an email that is 1,000 years from now. Can I rely on this? Can I rely as much as if I have something that is given a year after? No. Because when I write someone, like one of you guys, like Abuna Gabriel, was doing these boring meetings on Sundays, you know, and I had to go to it because my mom forced me to, right? Send, right? But that happens to be in the lifetime that I'm alive. And it's done by 2 or 3 of you. Is that more reliable than one guy does it 1,000 years from now? Yes, right? Because it's during my lifetime, during your lifetime, right? There are witnesses to this stuff. But the shorter the time span, the more reliable things are. And the more there are manuscripts, and there's 24,000 manuscripts that prove the New Testament alone. 24,000 manuscripts. I don't know if you know what that means. That's a lot. Look, compared to the other numbers, it's a huge difference. Okay? That's how reliable Scripture is. What has happened? In addition to this, there's a bunch of translation happening in about the New Testament. It was translated in Syriac in the 2nd century, Sahidic, Coptic Sahidic, okay, which is in the 3rd century, Latin in the 4th century. So it's not only about the Greek version, but also the copies of these versions that we also have to take into account. Let's say, like when some people come and say, well, your Bible was changed. We have 24,000 manuscripts of New Testament alone. Let's say Abuna Gabriel goes crazy, he goes nuts, and he says, you know what? I'll just choose the Gospel of John. Chapter number 10, I really don't like it. I want to change something in it. Whatever. I go crazy. Living in that world, what do I have to do to actually change the Gospel of John? Where are these manuscripts? Are they all in one location? No, they're in many, many locations. Right? So St. Mark wrote his Gospel. His Gospel was copied by someone else, copied by a third person, sent to Rome, sent to Egypt, sent to Syria, sent to Ethiopia, whatever. Right? So there's like, starts being hundreds and thousands of copies of the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John. It's translated into a different language. Syrian, like we saw, Coptic, and so on. So if I want to take the Gospel of John and change it, at a time where there's no airplanes, no social media, no cell phones, I somehow have to go throughout the entire world by foot and by boat to somehow find all the Gospels of Mark or John or whatever, change them all, or burn the rest. Is that possible? No. Is that possible? No. Absolutely not. It's impossible to do that. The Gospels were everywhere. And that's why when we collect all of these manuscripts, we see that they're all the same. So when we compare the manuscripts, c'est quoi la différence? Like, what are the differences that we see in them? Like, you know, like stuff like, okay, punctuation. Like two words that were stuck together too much, there's supposed to be a space in between them because they're writing them down. There's no computers, right? So there's all these little mistakes that happen. But let's say you have John chapter 10, verse 14. Now I have, let's say, 20 versions of John chapter 10. And out of these 20 versions, there's a couple of them that are off. One of them, like the words are smushed. The other one, there's punctuation issues. Can I still figure out what's the proper verse? Yeah, you have like 18 of them that show you the proper verse. You understand? And this is the power of Scripture, and throughout these 24,000 manuscripts that you can know that, no, things have not changed. Usually when people say things like this, like, oh, look. Sometimes people, and unfortunately, like, don't dig deep enough, right? Like, look, you have like different English translations of the New Testament. Therefore, it was changed. Like, no. Like, these are translations. So when I speak about 24,000 manuscripts, we're talking about one language, which is the Greek language. You understand? The New Testament is written in Greek. So when I take from Greek to English, from Greek to Arabic, we translate from Greek to French. Yeah, the way you translate from a language to another, there's many ways. So that's why in the English Bible, you have many different translations. And they often complement each other. And some of them are more accurate than the others. So we use New King James, for example. We use RESV as another one. NIV is also acceptable. Some others are like out there. But you don't compare the English translations. You compare the original Greek manuscripts. That's what you do. See the difference? Okay. And actually, funny enough, this mistake happens all the time. In addition to that, the crazy stuff about Scripture, again, because Christianity is so mingled with the outside world, it's not only the Bible is not coming down from heaven that way. So even if, imagine this, even if somehow people went and collected the entire Scripture throughout the world, like all the New Testament, and burnt it, we can still reconstruct the New Testament from the Church Fathers' writings. You know who are the Church Fathers? Yes. St. John Chrysostom is one of them, yes. St. Basil the Great is one of them. St. Gregory, you know, there's a bunch of them, okay? But these are people that were like bishops in the church. And they understood the faith, they lived the faith, and they were saints. And they wrote a lot explaining what the Bible actually means, okay? So when you look at them, if we look at the church father, this is crazy, by the way. So for example, let's say St. John Chrysostom, he is looking at John chapter 10, and he wants to comment on it. So as he's commenting on it, he references John 10. You understand? So he's referencing, he's commenting on that verse that he's referencing. If we take the church fathers, look at this. The church fathers of the second and third century only them, they've quoted all of the New Testament except 11 verses. The church fathers, they last until the 5th and 6th century. But if I remove the 4th, 5th, and 6th century fathers, only use 2nd and 3rd, they quoted multiple times all the verses of the New Testament except 11 verses. So I can actually reconstruct that early on everything that's written in the New Testament, only from these guys. Obviously, on top of the ones that are in the 4th and 5th century, the church fathers multiplied. They're much, much more, right? So you can gather all the stuff. So all the fathers together have about 86,000 quotations, okay? Look at this. This is how cool this is. It's gotten down to such a precise level of science that they have them, these church fathers, and the number of the quotations that they have from the Gospels, from the Acts of the Apostles, from the letters of St. Paul, and so on. So the whole New Testament, for them, it was 36,000 quotations. Okay. So even if all Scripture was burnt, somehow, which is never going to happen, you can still reconstruct this. Now, when you look at all of this stuff, you see that the Scripture is the same. Yes?
Like some people, like they had like different stuff that they were completely opposite, so they burned all of them. But how did they do this? Like,
because they were local. It's all local.
Like, everywhere, like.
No, like so the difference is in Christianity, the apostles very early on went all over the world. So St. Thomas went to India, right? St. Mark went to Egypt, he went to Libya, right? St. Paul went to Rome, St. Peter went to Rome, and St. Paul traveled around all over the place, writing letters. So Christendom, meaning the church, was everywhere in the world. It was not local somewhere. See? So number two, is it reliable? How do I know if it's reliable or not? We look at a bunch of things. We'll mention four today, which are these four, okay? Apostolicity, which is a big word to mean what? It stems from which word?
Apostle.
Meaning, is it written by someone that is reliable? Is St. Matthew writing this, or is it Joe Blow? Or is Jean-Marc Tremblay, if it's Jean-Marc Tremblay, like who cares, right? If it's St. Matthew that is writing this, and he's one of the 12 disciples of Christ, okay, like there's something big about this, right? So I have to listen, right? Is the teaching orthodox or not? Meaning, was it the proper teaching or not? What does that mean? Why can I say this? Because does our teaching come from the Bible? It comes from the Bible, but that's because it comes from Christ himself. So as I'm living the life of Christ, and the church, the entire church is living the life of Christ, every church all over the world was one church, one faith. They had the one same liturgy, and it was the body and blood of Christ. So if some Joe Blow comes and says, oh yeah, by the way, this Eucharist is a symbol, and we're about, like say Mark, okay, is about to write this. Is this orthodox teaching?
No.
So the church would say, wait a second, what is this? This is not right. We have been living for decades that it's the body and blood. So when the teaching is orthodox, meaning it's what the church has been living, then it is reliable. Antiquity, meaning from the first century. And you'll see how precise the church is, okay? It has to come from the first century. Second century, it's too late. I'll show you an example. A universal meaning here that it was done all over the globe. So, you know, like, when we want to know which Christianity is true, even in Christianity, we have a bunch of types, right? So the Orthodox churches, you have the Catholic churches, you have the Protestant world, right? You can easily know which one is right, easily. Everybody uses the Bible to say, I think this verse means this. Okay, that's great. But if I go look at the five first centuries of church history, all over the world, what did they do? Did they do the same thing? Yes, they did. Which faith did they live? Was the Orthodox faith. Yeah, it wasn't called Orthodox, because there was no need to call it Orthodox, but the content of it was today's Orthodox faith. Not in every detail, like do people like were priests wearing garbs like this? No. Things changed. Was the liturgy exactly the same way it is today? No. Right? But on the most fundamental things was always the same. Liturgy, yes. Priests, yes. Confession, yes. True blood and body, yes. Right? Was there a priest? Was there a bishop? Yes. You understand what I'm saying? But the rest of the stuff, things would change a bit, yes. No, the Catholic Church is a very good church, yeah. There's no doubt. I'm just saying, but there are differences in terms of the faith with them, and you can track them in histories. For example, the biggest difference between the Orthodox churches today and the Catholic Church happened in the 11th century, in 1054. I'm not going to go through it now, but you can pinpoint, okay, they added this to the creed. They start to believe in something else that is new, and that's why it was kind of a separation, you understand? But no, it's a very, very beautiful church, okay? So to know if things are reliable or not, I look at all of these things, okay? So when we look at apostolicity, and also in terms of the first century, the antiquity, okay? St. Polycarp, look at this. Look how precise this is. St. Polycarp is a disciple of St. John the Beloved. This is one of the 12 apostles or disciples, right? St. Polycarp is his disciple. You know, in the book of Revelations, when it talks about the seven churches, right? And Christ is giving a message to each church. St. Polycarp, one of the churches, is the church of Smyrna. St. Polycarp is the bishop of Smyrna at that time. So he lives at the same time as St. John the Beloved. And he is one of the bishops that Christ is talking to. This is how early this is. St. Polycarp, like many other church fathers, wrote other things called epistles. You know, we have the epistles of St. Paul. And he has an epistle to the Philippians. St. Paul also wrote to the Philippians. But look how precise it is. St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, is it part of the Bible? Yes. St. Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians. St. John knows St. Polycarp. Is this epistle part of the Bible?
No.
No. He's right there. He's like right after them. He lived at the same time as St. John. He says, no, this is not part of the Bible. Why? St. Polycarp is not an apostle. He's a bishop. St. Polycarp is 2nd century. He's not 1st century. You understand? See the difference? How precise it is, like where the limit was drawn? Yes. Yes, St. John wrote 5 things. He wrote the Gospel of John. Before that, he wrote the Book of Revelations. And he wrote also his 3 epistles. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He has 3 epistles. Yes.
Do we still have like, the epistle of St. Polycarp?
Yeah, St. Polycarp. Yes, the epistle is there. And his story, St. Polycarp's story, is incredible. Some of these saints were insanely spiritual and so beautiful. Yeah, I was actually just preparing a topic on him this week. We have much, much detail on him. How he lived, how he died, like his martyrdom, his life, like some of his dreams, his epistles, and we can read them. So all the stuff, the epistle to the Philippians by St. Polycarp, is something that we read, but we read as part of the church fathers, not part of scripture, not part of the Bible. But they're beautiful to read. Okay? Same thing here. Look at this again. This is St. Clement of Rome. So we have 2 Clements. We have St. Clement of Alexandria that came a bit later. We have St. Clement of Rome. He's the disciple of St. Paul. Actually, he's mentioned in Philippians 4. So we speak. This is the letter to the Philippians written by St. Paul in the Bible. He mentions Clement in verse 3. This is Clement of Rome he mentions. Right? So this is how early St. Clement is. St. Clement wrote an epistle to the Corinthians. Who else wrote to the Corinthians? St. Paul. He wrote 2 epistles to the Corinthians. But St. Paul is an apostle, 1st century. Both of these books are in the Bible. St. Clement's epistle to the Corinthians, which is beautiful, is not part of the Bible. It's part of the church father writings. Okay, because he's not an apostle and he is not a 1st century character. What's the difference between a bishop? Okay, maybe this is good for you to know. Is there a difference between a disciple and an apostle? Because okay, I keep using these terms interchangeably. And sometimes we confuse this. Actually, most people confuse this. So the 12. Some people call them 12 disciples. Some people call them 12 apostles. And if can I call them this or that? Or is it one of them? Also the 70. There's a group of 12. And there's a group of 72. Or 70. They're approximated to 70 sometimes. Yes?
I think it's safer to call them apostles because the disciples were part of the apostles.
Yes. Can you explain further?
You said that the apostles are 70. And that the...
Is that what you mean? No. The 70 were in addition to the 12. Or the 72 were in addition to the 12. So sometimes people say, oh no, the 12, we call them disciples, and the 70, they're apostles. Don't mix them. But no, that's not what it means. Yes?
I think apostles means they preach the word of God, and the disciples, the God came and gave them the Holy Spirit by blowing on them to give them the apostles.
That's a nice try. Okay, so let me help you out, okay? It's a nice try, though. A disciple is synonymous to a Christian. So you guys are all disciples of Christ. Okay? To say I'm a Christian means I'm a disciple. Okay? An apostle, the person has to be living in the first century, has to be an eyewitness, and has the priesthood of Christ. So they're all bishops. But there's a difference between a bishop and them, because a bishop is not an eyewitness of Christ and did not spread the gospel. So a bishop is not an eyewitness and did not spread the gospel. An apostle is a bishop and is an eyewitness and spread the gospel. So the apostles are only in the first century. And who comes after the apostles are the bishops. So knowing this, for example, St. Mark. St. Mark, was he a bishop? Was he an apostle? Yeah, we call him St. Mark the Apostle. Because he was a bishop, because he was an eyewitness, although not as much as the 12. And St. Mark is part of the group of the 70. Can I also call him a disciple? Yes. Is he a Christian? Yes. So the 70, I can call them apostle or disciple, and the 12, I can call them apostles or disciples. Okay? You get the idea? So here, St. Paul is also an apostle. He was the only one that was not a direct eyewitness, but he witnessed Christ afterward by a miracle, right? But St. Clement of Rome here is not considered an apostle. How are the apostles chosen? So you guys know, obviously, Judas betrayed, right? Look how diligent the disciples and the apostles were. When they wanted to choose someone to replace him, what was the criteria? It was this. Chapter 1, verse 21, 22, it says in the book of Acts, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John the Baptist to that day when Christ was taken up, the ascension, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And you know, by the one through a whole process and chose St. Matthias as the one to replace Judas. But it wasn't like a random dude that they chose. He had to be an eyewitness from the baptism of John all the way to the ascension of Christ. He saw everything, especially the 12, because he's replacing one of the 12 apostles. Okay, so they're chosen very carefully. The other thing that makes this very reliable, the Gospels, is that these people were eyewitnesses, and they included a lot of embarrassing details. If you want to fake something, so if you want to fake Christianity, would you say, oh, Christianity will be going down at the end of times? No, like that's actually an evidence that Christianity is real, because nobody would say this about themselves. It's not the strongest of evidence, but it's there, whatever. Okay? Like if you want to lie, you try to promote your thing. You become like a salesman almost, right? But it's not what happened. Do we talk about St. Peter's denial in the Gospels? Yes, we show all over the place the weaknesses of the people. St. John and St. James did weird things. Their mother, Salome, did weird things, asking Christ, you know, I want my sons to be at your right and left hand in the kingdom. And the other apostles were upset at them. How dare you ask this? So all these fights and this friction is seen in Scripture, right? Because we want to portray what is a fact and what is true, right? Also, like we know that they didn't lie, because and we'll see this a bit more when we talk about the resurrection of Christ. If I talk to you guys about making a deal on lying, right? And I give you some money. But then someone puts a gun to your head and says, you better say the truth, if not I kill you. Would you still hold the lie? No. Out of the 12 apostles, how many of them were martyred? Do you know?
11.
11 out of the 12 were killed because of their faith. And the 12th one that was not martyred, suffered a lot, was St. John. He was put on the island of Patmos, and that's when he wrote the book of Revelations, right? But he still suffered. Why would you do this for a lie? You wouldn't do this for a lie. You would never give your life for a lie, right? So they had absolutely no intention or reason to lie, right? And in Scripture, you have over 30 historical confirmed people that were mentioned, and these are some examples, so we can confirm this stuff. Okay, same things in terms of locations. There's different details, and we can look into all of these things, right? Like I said earlier on. That's enough. Is the New Testament accurate? This is when archaeology comes in play. You know what archaeology is? What is archaeology? Could anybody explain? Yes.
The study of rocks and like trying to find prints, historical prints.
Very good. So when you dig into the ground, right, you find some things and you study through carbon dating and other methods, you can verify where, like what century or which century this piece of like coin, for example, or this piece of rock, whatever it is, belongs to, and so on and so forth, right? You can see coins with names of people, right? And then you can verify all of these things, right? So I don't want to bore you because it's a very boring topic, I know, but it's still worth giving to you. There has been a bunch of discoveries that all prove the Bible, okay? I'll give you just a few examples. So this is the discovery of the pool of Bethesda, okay? So you know the story we have, like it's in the Gospel of John, when you have this man that has been laying on the ground for years and years and years, right? And then in their mind at the time, they believe that an angel will come down and stir the water, and the first person that would run into the water would get healed. Right? Remember the story? Mm-hmm. And then Christ came to heal him. Well, that is this pool. Like this stuff you can find, right? This is a piece of coin. I'm sure you remember this, like this idea. When they asked Christ, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Christ looked at it and he says, render or give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, right? So this is a coin of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar is the Caesar at the time of Christ, right? So the stuff is there. So we know in our faith that we say he's crucified under Pontius Pilate, who was at the time of Tiberius Caesar, okay? Like this is sometimes like how precise it is. So we know when this guy reigned, from when to when. One really cool thing actually, and that one, there's like hundreds of things like this. Hundreds, right? But we're not going to go through them. We just want to give you an idea. In 1968, they found a burial site. This burial site had 35 bodies of people that died violently in 70 AD. Because what happened in 70 AD? Anybody remembers? Anybody knows? Tough question. Something was destroyed in 70 AD. The temple. Very good. Romans came in and destroyed the temple. And because the Jews had rebelled against Rome, so the Romans, when they came, not only did they destroy the temple, they crucified so many of the Jews. Some of the cities that would burn altogether at some points. So they found over 35 bodies. There's one dude, his name was Yohanan. Okay? I don't know how to figure out his name. He had that age, he was 24 to 28 years old, and he had 7-inch nail driven into his feet. He had evidence of, you know, yeah, this is how big a 7-inch nail is. So it's like bigger than this? Yeah, it's bigger than this. Like, it's maybe until here. So when you find historical evidence like this, and it's 70 AD versus 33 AD, which is very close, right? This is not, 40 years is not a big time span, right? So you get to understand how Christ himself was also crucified. You don't have to find the body of Christ himself. You can look at it through other discoveries as well, right? So there were similar spikes between the lower arm bones. Meaning here, right? So the feet and the lower arm bones. So here, like there's a hole here, right? Like if you touch here, there's a hole. And it goes all the way through, right? So when the Romans would crucify, it was a 7-inch nail because he has to go through this. It has to go through this. And if it was a big dude, then he's a big dude, right? He has to go through this. And it has to be long enough to nail into the wood, right? And this here, because it goes all the way through, it's strong enough to hold the body of the person. So if the crucifixion happens in the nail, it's in the hand itself. First of all, you have broken bones, right? But then it is very possible that your hand is too weak to hold your entire weight, and then it would actually spit. Yeah, it's a lot of fun. Yeah, it's a lot of fun. Right? So, Christ was probably crucified here, as well as with the feet, with 7-inch nails, right? And funny enough, it's not funny or cool, but whatever, okay? His legs were crushed by a strike. Does that remind you of anything? What happened in the Gospels about Christ and the thieves? A strike, like he was a hit. So you guys know anything about the cross? How does a person die on the cross?
I think they put the if you died or not.
Yeah.
There was water that came out. They said he died.
Very good. And that's why they didn't what? Yeah, that's why they didn't break his legs. So this is how it works, okay? The crucifixion is very tough. Like you're like this, okay? And when you are in this position, you're very tired and you can barely breathe. So for you to breathe, you have to push yourself up to breathe. And then it's very difficult because they already beaten you before. Then you come down, okay? So the person suffers a lot. And at some point, they die from asphyxiation, which means you can't breathe anymore. Okay? So, لما عايزين يخلصوا, you know, like يخلصونا بقى, you're not dead already, okay? What they would come is they would come and break your legs. They were crazy, okay? So, they cause you more pain, and at this point, you cannot push yourself up, so you eventually die. So, when Christ was struck, like you're saying, they saw he was dead, so they did not break his legs, but went and broke the legs of the other thieves. And you can see that this is a normal practice through archaeology. It confirms all of these little things that is written in scripture. You guys follow me? So Henry Morris, an expert in this field, says this. In view of the great mass of corroborative evidence, corroborative means something that is extra, right? So here, we're talking about the Bible. So I'm not looking at things in the Bible, but things outside of the Bible that are supporting the Bible, okay? This evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point, okay? Nelson Glueck, a Jewish archaeologist, says this. It may be stated categorically or firmly that no archaeological discovery has been contradicting a biblical reference. Okay, so we can tell through all of these things from the external world that the New Testament is reliable. Okay, that again, because the New Testament deals with all these outside factors. Next time, we'll look at something that, forgive me, I know this was not the funnest topic, I know. But it's fine. Yeah, you're like, no, it was really boring, Abunaga. Please don't do this again, okay? But I might have to do this again. Forgive me. But it's just good for you to know, right? And if you need that PDF or that PowerPoint at some point, we can give it to you if you want to discuss with your friends who need to discuss. Next time, we'll look at what people that are not Christians within history have said about what happens in scripture. Meaning, what does a Jewish historian say about Christ? What does a Roman pagan historian say about Christ? And how, and that is very important. You guys understand this? It's very important. So although it's boring, right? It adds so much value and weight to the faith, right? Because you're able to corroborate the evidence that we find within the New Testament itself. Okay?
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart. And we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.